parked on the side of the road, that young mother prays that same prayer again. Jesus, take the wheel. But this time she means something different. A few moments before, during the accident, when her life flashed before her eyes, she didn't like what she saw. So she asked Jesus to take the wheel of her life. This song received 2 Grammys, 2 CMT Music Awards, performed well in the pop charts, and was well received on Christian radio for obvious reasons. However, I came across another version of this song performed by a man named Tim Hawkins. I'd like to share that version with you this morning. Go ahead and roll the clip. One of the most important prayers you could ever pray is, Jesus, take the wheel. You may not pray it in those words. You may not use that metaphor. You probably won't pray it with a country twang. But you should pray it. The best thing you could do for yourself is pray your life into the hands of God. But if you've prayed that prayer, and I know a lot of you have, you know how hard it is to actually do. You know how hard it is to pry your fingers off the wheel. Even if in your head you know the truth, that your life is better off by far with God in the driver's seat, you're always tempted to keep a hand on the wheel. We come to church to learn, and hopefully we do. We come to church to be challenged, and hopefully we are. Well, here's the truth, folks. Most of us already know everything we need to know to thrive in life with God. It's not that we know everything. Of course, there are many things left to learn. But most of us already know all the theology we need to know. Most of us already know what we need to do to live our life in a way that honors God. We just don't do it. Well, this morning I want to speak to our stubbornness. That stubbornness to keep a hand on the wheel. I want to speak to that mule-headed approach to life, that approach that trusts God mostly. The approach that trusts God with every area except. You could call it selective surrender. I will trust God in every environment but work. When I'm at work, I operate under a different set of rules. Or I will trust God with my resources. I will trust God with my time, but not my love life. What I do on a date is my business. This stubbornness, this selective surrender says the almighty Troy knows better than the infinite God. Well, today we're going to work through Psalm 32, which I think has something to say to our stubbornness. It's a psalm of David that begins with the Beatitude. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. If you've been with us over the last few months, we've been in a series studying the Beatitudes of Jesus. This is a Beatitude of David. A time when David recognizes these folks, they're the blessed ones, the fortunate ones, the lucky ones. Why? Because they've been forgiven. This psalm, by the way, makes a progression through a season of David's life, but it starts at the end. It starts with a summary of what we're about to read. He says, blessed are those who are forgiven. No, not blessed are those who have never sinned. Well, that would certainly be true. It wouldn't be realistic. David assumes failure on our part. but forgiveness on God's part. The English text doesn't distinguish these words, but David uses three distinct words in Hebrew to convey sin. The first one here, it's translated transgressions, but it signifies rebellion against God. The next word, in English, it's translated sin, but it's a metaphor. It means missing or straying from the path or missing a target. The last word here, also translated sin, means distortion or a twist. Ultimately, they can all be read as synonyms, but here David piles up the nouns to show us the scope of our sin, but most importantly, the scope of God's forgiveness. No matter how you rebel, no matter how you've twisted things, God is a forgiving God, and blessed are those who have received that forgiveness. Now, for the remainder of the psalm, we find this journey that David took to find that forgiveness. Look at the last part of verse 2. He says, "Blessed is he in whose spirit is no deceit." This doesn't mean blessed is he who never tells a lie. Here it means blessed is the one who lives in the light. Blessed is the one who lives an authentic life before God and man. Blessed is the one who doesn't hide. You know, we can't hide anything from God, can we? Oh, we try. We hide nonetheless. I think of one of my twins, 2.5 years old, covering their eyes, thinking I can't see them. We do the same thing, but we're just deceiving ourselves. David says, "Blessed is the man or woman who doesn't even try to hide, in whose spirit is no deceit, not concealing anything, nothing held back, authentic through and through." We see this couldn't always be said about David. There was a point when David was unwilling to admit his rebellion. Ancient Jewish tradition holds this psalm was written in response to David's sin with Bathsheba. There's no way we could know for sure. Whatever the case, David's initial response to his sin was stubbornness. He confesses, verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." See, this part of the psalm explains a time when he refused to confess his sin. He held it in. He wouldn't call it what it was. Perhaps he excused his behavior. I think of Tiger Woods, who came clean just a few weeks ago. In his public statement, I thought it was fascinating. He confessed that at the time of his transgressions, he excused his behavior because of entitlement. He told himself, "I work hard, I deserve this." And as I heard that, I was astounded to consider my capacity to lie to myself. You know, you can talk yourself into anything. You can talk yourself into an affair. You can talk yourself into a divorce. You can talk yourself into anything. You say, it's not unethical, it's not deceptive, it's just good business. David says, "I kept silent. I didn't confess my sin. I didn't even call it a sin. I just stuffed it." However, it ate him alive on the inside. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." David speaks of an ache in his soul, so strong he feels it in his bones. Maybe you felt this feeling. When you've blown it and you know it and you're trying to shove it under the rug, but your stomach knots up, you experience a deep sense of regret or dread. David continues, verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." You remember, he's talking here about these feelings of remorse. He says it's the feeling that will suck the life out of you. It robs you of joy. It robs you of strength. You'll wilt like a flower in a summer drought. You ever felt that? We typically refer to it as a guilty conscience. But David says, there's something more going on here. He says to God, your hand was heavy upon me. Who's responsible for David's turmoil? God. God was making David miserable. Now, at first you may think that's mean, but it is, in fact, one of God's most wonderful works of grace. Folks, this is one of the greatest gifts he's given us. If David never felt remorse, he'd never turn to God in humility. He'd never receive his forgiveness. He'd never be restored to right relationship with him. He'd just keep on running. Same goes for you and me. Thank you, God, for making us miserable. Thank you, God, for making us squirm. I would imagine there are more than a few of you in this room who are harboring what we might call hidden sin, something you've stuffed. And maybe God, even now, is making you squirm. Good. It's right where he wants you. Apparently, God's plan worked. David proclaims, verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There are a couple important metaphors in this verse. The first one's found in this verb, to cover up. The verb showed up a little earlier in the psalm, Psalm 1. In verse 1, or Psalm 32, verse 1, we read that God covers the sin. And that's a good thing. Now here in verse 5, David uncovers it, but the idea is that if God covers it, it's good. If David covers it, it's bad. What's going on here? Well, it all depends on who's doing the covering. David covering the sin is David concealing the sin. Now that's a metaphor we understand, isn't it? To cover up. It's a cover up. And for David, the whole thing was a cover up. And he's concealing. He doesn't want to call it sin. It's just this thing in his past. But God covering the sin is a little different. It is not God shoving it under the rug. That's a misunderstanding of the metaphor. The closest modern analogy I can think of is just a little bit outdated. Do any of you remember whiteout or liquid paper? I don't know if they make this stuff anymore. But let me describe this product for the younger folk in the room. Back in the old days, back in the days when I had to walk 3 miles barefoot to school up a hill in the snow, we used this product, these little bottles filled with a little white liquid, to correct errors on typed print. It was amazing. It would cover over the error. That's a little closer to the biblical image. God covers the sin. But note, God only covers the uncovered sin. Did you hear me? God only covers the uncovered sin. There's a second analogy found in the word forgave. Back in verse 5. Typically, this word in Hebrew is translated forgave in our English translations, and it's a fine translation. But there is a metaphor going on in the original language that we miss, because the verb really means to carry or to lift. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you lifted the guilt of my sin. It's a picture of lifting a heavy load. Think of a load that's perhaps too heavy for the offender to carry. It's his load. It's his fault. He's the reason he's having to carry the load. But forgiveness is another party coming, choosing to bear the weight for the other, though it's not his responsibility to bear it. It's a beautiful image if you think about it. Even as it relates to forgiveness between us. If I forgive you for something you did to me, I'm saying to you, I am not going to make you carry the burden of your mistake any longer. I will take it on myself. I'm not going to make you pay. It's a beautiful image. And it accurately conveys just how hard forgiveness is. You and I, we're not good at forgiveness, are we? But look how readily God forgives. David says, I will confess my transgressions before the sentence is over. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. I will uncover my sin and you will forgive it. I will expose it to light and you'll forgive it. Well, in light of this, David reasons, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Here, David's continuing his dialogue with God, but he knows we're reading. He knows we're reading, and he's sending us a clear message. He wants us to get it. Some of you are running right now. Oh, you're not. Perhaps you're not living a life of open rebellion. Look at you. You're at church. Good boy. But there's one area. One area of your life where you're saying, I know better than God. One area of your life where in your most honest moments you know you're missing the mark, straying from the path, rebelling. Choose your Hebrew metaphor. Psalm 32 says, stop it. Psalm 32 says, wake up and pray. Some of you have been shutting God out of this area of your life. David is saying, pray. Bring it to God. Bring it to God. It's slimy. It's terrible. If you exposed it to light, you'd be embarrassed to even consider it in your own mind. But you've got to do it. You've got to bring it to God. He says, pray. Let everyone who is godly pray while you may be found. Now, what is this about? Seek the Lord while he may be found. What does that mean? Because I thought God was omnipresent. I thought he was everywhere. I thought he was with us always. Of course he is. But we cannot presume upon his felt presence. Let me explain. I know there are people in this room who continue in their transgressions, their rebellion, knowing that God will forgive them later. Keep on sinning because you know God will take you back. Well, you're half right. Because truly, God's grace is immense. God's grace is enormous. And you can ignore God for a while. You can resist his heavy hand for a time. But if you continue arrogantly and indefinitely in your rebellion, there is great scriptural evidence that he may give you over to your desires. He may lift his heavy hand and allow you to be swallowed by your passions. Don't presume you'll always feel that heavy hand. David says, if this person prays to you, well, you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Friends, a life surrendered to God is not a life without problems. That's never been the promise. But it's a life that God will secure. A life surrendered to God is a life, well, God will keep your head above water. That's the point. David declares, verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." He says, "You are my shelter." And he says, "You'll surround me with these songs of deliverance." Because that sounds pretty wimpy to me. I mean, I'm a musician and I love music and all, but good night. Who needs a song of deliverance? Well, actually, this, the idea, the word songs really could be translated shouts. And it's this image he's painting that the person who finds God as his shelter is surrounded by the war cry of God himself coming to the rescue. Okay, then. But here, the psalm switches perspectives. You know, up until now, we've seen David talking to God. Well, now we find God addressing the reader directly. Verse 8, he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you." Literally, "my eye is on you." By the way, that may mean that he's caring for you. His eye is on the sparrow. Or it may mean that he's checking up on you. And we need both, don't we? "I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel you." I love that he will never abandon us to figure life out on our own. That's just not God. He's not the kind of God that just gives you a set of rules and says, "Here you go, good luck with that. We'll check in about 80 years. No, he's always with us, guiding, steering, nudging, shoving when necessary. The problem is his presence is rather invasive. "I will instruct, I will teach, I will counsel." There's the rub. You may not want to hear what he has to say. You may not want to hear what God has to say about sexuality. You may not want to hear what God has to say about money. I mean, what if he asks you to share? What if he asks you to live on less so that you can give more? Well, it'll be impossible for you to keep up with the Joneses. Can you trust him with that? A lot of us can't. I mean, you can trust God in a lot of areas. Most areas. Almost all areas. But maybe just one, maybe just two. I want to keep my hand on the wheel. I'm so stubborn about it. I mean, you'd think I'd have figured this out by now. I've been doing this a long time. I've got a degree in theology. You'd think I'd figure this thing out. But I always want to keep a hand on the wheel. David warns me, David warns you, verse 9. "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." Oh, some of us are so stubborn as a mule. We're so obdurate. We actually make life more difficult for ourselves. When are we going to learn? We continue to mulishly, that's a word, look it up, mulishly live our life out in such a way, our own way, going from one self-made crisis to the next, going from one bad marriage to the next, never learning, never changing. When are we going to learn? Friends, if we don't learn to listen, God will just turn up the volume in his grace. And I've seen that God often uses circumstances as a bit and a bridle to get our attention. No, hold on. I don't mean that everything bad that happens to you is God punishing you. I don't mean that everything bad that happens to you is God teaching you a lesson. That is way too narrow and simplistic a view of life. However, I have seen him do it. He's done it in me, and he's probably done it in you. Where God uses circumstances, sometimes not so pleasant circumstances, to get your attention. Remember, God loves you so much, he's willing to make you miserable. Theologian Bruce Waltke calls these the severe mercies of God. It's his grace. Doesn't feel like it. These shocking, sometimes absurd means that God uses to wake us up. But he does it. Do you know what it means to break a horse? Breaking a horse is teaching it to obey its rider's commands. And I like teach better. I prefer teach to break. Break sounds so unpleasant. Sometimes it is. We'll look at it this way. Who decides how unpleasant the breaking will be, the horse or the rider? Ultimately. Rider's going to get his way. Don't be mule-headed. Be a quick learner. Be a quick learner. David observes, verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Many are the woes of the wicked. Sure, this is a generalization, but one that's dead on. Look, in the end, rebellion against God doesn't pay. Actually, maybe it does pay. You'll pay dearly. And if you're tired of screwing up your life, really? And if you're getting tired of doing it your own way, are you starting to see it? When you veer from the path of God, are you starting to see what happens? How it affects you, how it affects your loved ones, how it affects your kids. But you know, it says that the unending love of God surrounds those who trust him. Before we were surrounded by the war cries of God, now we're surrounded by his unending love. We've seen that word before, chesed in Hebrew. Loving kindness, steadfast love. And it surrounds, who are the people? Those who trust him. Trust is one of the biggest themes in the Bible. I think the word trust encapsulates like no other word what God asks of us. He's not going to ask you to earn his grace or earn his forgiveness by going out and doing good things. We wouldn't have a prayer anyway. No, God asks us to trust him. With everything. Trust him. Trust his way of living and loving. Trust his way of giving and forgiving. Trust him. You know, everybody trusts something. In the decisions you make, the ones you'll make this week, business, personal, the decisions you make, you're going to be trusting something. What are you trusting? Your talent, your wealth, your charming personality? Do you trust in the pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of profit? Everybody trusts something. What do you trust? You know, David had a lot of things in which he could place his trust. More than the average human in history. David was the king of a powerful nation. David was the commander of a powerful army. David was valiant. He conquered Goliath and a host of other enemies. David was talented. He could sing. He could write songs. He could play the lyre. This guy was a verifiable rock star in his day. And the Bible tells us that David was good looking. I mean, give me a break. The guy had everything going for him. But that's not where he put his trust. The king who had more power and more popularity than you and I may ever have, boldly declared in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Everybody trusts something. What do you trust? Psalm 32 concludes in verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Remember the identity of the righteous. Not those who are perfect, but those who are forgiven. If that's you, you've got something to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends who have joined me this morning. My friends who are concealing something they don't want to bring into the light. I pray, Father, may your hand be heavy upon them. By your grace, and for their sake, make them squirm. Make them miserable. Make them loony. Until they turn to you. I pray for the horses and mules in the room who stubbornly refuse. Lord, if we need circumstances, if we need bits and bridles, whatever we need, get our attention. To put us back on the right path with you, where we're better off by far. But God, may it not even come to that. Humble us now. Humble us now. May my friends have a heart of humility that says, not my way anymore, your way. And not just in one or two areas, but all areas of my life. Every area. Every area. Make it practical. Take these ideas, take these metaphors, and make them real for us. Make them flesh out in everyday life what it means to let you sit in the driver's seat and you take the wheel. May we trust your way of living. Even if we don't understand it in the moment. Even if we don't understand how it will profit us. Give us the faith to trust you. Our infinite and loving God. That's what we pray today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. All right, friends. At the close of the service, we're going to have some people who would love to pray with you and for you. Some of you have, God's brought you to the brink of this decision, and maybe you're even struggling of how to put words to a prayer, and that's okay. But especially if you know you want to trust God with your whole life and you'd like someone to pray with you, I want to encourage you to come to the front at the close of the service because we'd like to do that. If you have any other need, you need to put your faith in God and maybe you need a little encouragement there, let someone pray for you. Some of you have been journeying with us and you've been on the brink of making a decision of faith and entrusting your life to God. And maybe you've made that decision. Maybe today's your day. Maybe you've made it recently. Maybe you made it years ago. I don't know. Scripturally speaking, when you go through the New Testament, there is a way that the Bible tells us to publicly convey that decision, to make a public declaration. And that is this ancient sacrament of baptism. In just a few weeks, at the end of April, April 30th, it's a Friday night, we'll have another one of our baptism and worship nights. And this is an opportunity where those of you who have made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, this is where you make that statement of faith public. Jesus asked all of us who are his followers to do this. It may seem strange to you, but it's this ancient symbol that signifies dying to yourself and being raised to new life in Christ. It's saying, Jesus, take the wheel. I'm going to sit in the passenger seat because I like your way of living better than my way of living because I think I'll get where I need to go better, faster, and safer. Baptism is a way of going public. Baptism is a way of coming out and saying, I'm in. And maybe this is your season. In fact, if you have made a decision to follow Christ and you haven't been baptized, bam, April 30th. Next week, we'll have some inserts in your bulletin where you could fill this out and you can sign up to do this. If you want to sign up right now, you're welcome to do it out in the foyer. We have a sign-up sheet there. You can also pop us an email, info@capitalchurch.com. Because I want you to be a part of this. In fact, I'd love all of you to come out. It's a great night of worship. It's a hoot to celebrate all that God's doing. Boy, you get to hear some stories of some people whose lives have been changed by God. You don't want to miss it, April 30th. For all of you, first, business meeting following this service in the back room. Join us for that if you'd like. We'd love to tell you about the exciting things that God's done the last year at Capitol. But for the rest, may you dare to trust God with all your heart. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.